Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
I'm going to kind of jump in real quickly here. We have a lot of scripture to run through today. So without further ado, we are coming into Tuesday evening of this week at sundown. We will start the Day of Atonement. Tuesday evening at sundown. From that time until sundown on Wednesday evening, we will be observing one of the most important holy days in God's plan. In times past, I've spoken much about the symbolism of this day. It's one of my favorite subjects, after all. Of all of God's holy days, it seems this one is especially rich in terms of symbolism that gives us tremendous insight into what God has planned for us in the ultimate fulfillment of this day. We understand on this day many things that God will ultimately deal with the problem of sin. We've talked in the past that at Passover, the penalty of sin is dealt with, but on atonement, sin will be wiped out. Now, that's really a very highly simplistic way of looking at it, but nonetheless, it is true. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin literally means missing the mark. Missing the mark of what? Missing the mark of the character of God. So if two are to walk together, they have to be agreed. When we sin, what we're doing is we're doing things that are not in agreement with God. We're doing things that cause us not to be in sync with God. We're missing the mark of God. We can't walk with Him when we're not in agreement with Him. And we call that sin. And it certainly is. We have to be able to not sin to be able to have the relationship with Him that He wants us to have, to literally be in His presence. And He is so serious about this that He has pronounced the death penalty on any human flesh that wants to continue to sin. Now, Passover provides the legal pardon for that judgment in that Christ has taken on that penalty on our behalf, penalty He didn't serve. But that penalty being gone, we still sin, don't we? Now what we do, the way that we operate today, is we actually put on and wear the white robe of Christ's righteousness. We come through Him as our high priest, and coming through Christ as our high priest with His righteousness, we can come to the Father. So we have access to the Father right now through that operation that God has so graciously given us. But the Bible tells us that we are to come into His kingdom, that into His family, that we can have a direct relationship with Him, not through a high priest, but be able to stand before Him and see Him as He is, to dwell with Him, to be close to Him. But we know that for that to happen, we can't come with sin. We can't come with sin. Because the Father, the Bible tells us, will not dwell with it. So while our past sins can be forgiven through Yeshua, the Bible tells us that we must become perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. And so Passover, while important to reconcile us to the Father through Yeshua's blood, it didn't accomplish the removal of sin itself, only the penalty of it. Now, we have learned in studies past that atonement is the time where God will deal with actual sin directly. Sin will be put on the one that fathered it. And in some way that we will, you know, I will say have to ultimately experience in order to understand fully, God is going to take the character that we do have and use that as, I don't know, raw material, if you will, to finish the creation that He has begun in us, the work that He has begun in us, to make us like Him so that we can dwell with Him without sin. Now, how do you accomplish that? You know, is it some sort of spiritual surgery or something? But the bottom line is our fallen, selfish nature has to be purged away from our fallen spirit, from our fallen nature. Because if we're going to dwell in God's presence again, that part of it of us must be crucified, right? Just like Christ demonstrated, it has to die. That fallen nature has to die. And so this being accomplished then, it is the time in God's plan where we are made at one with Him. Where it's the culmination of God's creative work in us, in the first fruits, that comes to its final conclusion. There is probably, not probably, there is no greater thing to look forward to in all the universe. That's it. And as I've said in times past, we have looked at the tremendous amount of symbolism and revelation within God's Word that causes us to be able to understand what I just very briefly outlined. Okay, the Day of Atonement, what it pictures, what it means in our future, is an exciting, wonderful, glorious thing for us to consider and look forward to and long for. It truly is a fantastic day. God'll complete the creation in us. We will marry into the very family of God. The bride will have made herself ready, will marry the Son, and we will be at one with them. Hallelujah. Oh, considering the wonderful meaning of this day, you'd think then that God would have us celebrating, dancing in the streets, singing songs of worship, hitting the drums and the banging the timbrel and I don't know what all that other stuff that David used to do. It'd be awesome. But what's he tell us to do? He tells us rather, go and afflict your soul. In patterning, in understanding this day that we so gloriously look forward to, God says, go afflict your soul. So with the Day of Atonement coming up this week, I wanted to take some time this morning to get us prepared for it. I'm not going to talk about the symbolism, what it pictures, what it means, any of that. I've done it before on multiple occasions. And I hope that you will spend some time rehearsing that and understanding that and helping it go deeper in you as a personal study. But today, I'm not going to talk about that. I want to talk about preparing our hearts for observing it. Now that we understand what it is, are we prepared to observe it? How does God want us to use this time that He has appointed? Is it only about going without food and water? Is that it? What does it really mean to afflict your soul? This is, after all, what God tells us to do. Leviticus 23, on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. If you want to give a special offering to God, you know, the holy days are always a great time to do that. It says that you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person, heads up, who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. This is a special Sabbath, a high Sabbath. and you shall afflict your souls. Here it is again. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from even to even, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Twice here he said, you shall afflict your soul. In verse 29, he said that if anybody doesn't do that, he'll be cut off. We see in these words that God is very serious about this. Indeed, we are to do no work on this day. And understand what that means. It means no manner whatsoever of providing for yourself. No shopping, no housework, no anything that is looking at this is what I need to do in order to sustain my way of life, my environment. No work. Nothing about your own self. We're going to see how important that is and why he is saying that to us. Nothing that would support your own sustenance, your own provision for anything. In fact, God is emphasizing just the opposite, isn't he? Instead of anything that would support you, that would be self-sufficient or provisioning for yourself, he's saying just the opposite. He doesn't want you to not only not do those things, but he wants you to afflict yourself, to actually go the other direction and afflict your soul. Afflict your self-interests. And he says he's serious about it. So it occurred to me that as we look at this day, if we want to fully understand what he means by this, we need to understand fully what he means by afflicting our soul. What's that mean? We need to be prepared and ready to do just that. The word afflicted here is from the Hebrew word anah, A-N-A-H. We're gonna look very closely today at this word because it is central to what God is telling us that we need to do Tuesday night starting at sundown. Generally, we have looked at anah here and tied it to passages where anah is demonstrated to us as being achieved biblically through fasting. To afflict or anah ourselves is demonstrated in several scriptures to be done by going without food and water for the day. For example, Psalm 35. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, and I humbled. Here it's translated. I'm going to put each time in parenthesis, anah. I humbled, I anahed myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. Okay. Here's another example in Ezra. I proclaimed a fast there at the river of whatever, that we might humble, anah ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Indeed, fasting was so closely tied to the command to afflict or anah our souls that the Day of Atonement became known as the fast. That was carried all the way from Israel, clear up through the time of Yeshua, into the apostles and into the early church. Referring to the Day of Atonement, Paul said this in the book of Acts. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. When we look at his history and all that, we see that he was referring to the Day of Atonement. So the Bible over and over ties fasting with the Day of Atonement. We know this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Okay? We know this. So we've established that fact. What I want you to know today is this. That when God tells us in Leviticus 23 to afflict our soul, he is not using the word for fast. He's not saying fast. They're two different words. The word for fasting in Hebrew is derived from a word meaning to cover the mouth. And it implies that no nourishment, no food or drink should pass by the mouth and into the body. In Leviticus 23, Three times in that very short span that I read to you, God commands us to afflict our souls. And so many think that fasting is derived from that word, but it's not the case. They are not the same. In Hebrew, they don't even share the same root. There's not even a root connection between the two. They are two distinctly different words with distinctly different roots. So what we are to do on the Day of Atonement is to anah our souls. Now, biblically, we see the physical application of that through example is fasting. But the point is, that's not all there is. If that's all there is, then God would have said, you shall fast. Okay? But he didn't say that. He said, you shall anah your soul. And then we see that fasting is one way that they applied that. It's the biblical example that we have, that we are to follow. But God probably uses these different words to emphasize the attitude that one should have during the fast, rather than just the act of fasting itself. Because I'm submitting to you that it is entirely possible, because I've done it, it is entirely possible to go through the whole day of Day of Atonement and fast and completely miss the reason why you're doing it. When done properly, fasting can be the tool that will greatly enhance the lesson of this holy day that God wants us to learn through the act of anah, or afflicting our souls. And while the Bible is clear through subsequent examples that fasting is a part of afflicting our soul, it's not the only part. It is not all there is in this lesson. It is just a means to it. One that we're not to ignore. It's our physical response for the day, but it certainly does not encompass the spiritual implications of the attitude by which we are to approach it as we understand this word, anah. Anah is an intriguing word when we study into this. It gives us great insight into how God intends us to use this day. According to the theological word book of the Old Testament, its primary meaning, get this, is to force or try to force into submission. So you could say that you are to get your soul into submission to God. It also means to punish or to inflict pain. Ouch. That didn't sound like fun, does it? Now, when used in texts and contexts involving attitude, it means to find oneself in a stunted, humble, lowly position, or cowed. It is used to describe what one does to an enemy here in Numbers. But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher, and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. Anah is what Sarah inflicted on Hagar. Remember, her maidservant. So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly, anah, with her, she fled from her presence. Anah is what the lawless do to the weak. In Exodus 22, we read, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." It is used to describe the physical pain that Joseph experienced on his ankles when he was in chains in Psalm 105. It is how Moses describes Egypt's treatment of Israel. "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities." But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. We see here in this passage that it implies both emotional pain of slavery and the physical pain of the way that they were treated. When we review the word anah in Strong's Concordance, we see translators using such forceful and painful words as browbeat, deal hardly and harshly with, we saw harshly, defile, force, hurt, ravish, all of this to describe anah. So anah is a strong, it's a forceful word. And God tells us to anah our souls. I'm going through this so that you can see the intensity here of what God is telling us to do. I said at the beginning that in order for us to become one with God, our selfishness, which leads us to sin, must be carved out. It's got to be ripped out. It's got to be crucified. Whatever words you want to use to describe that action, God is wanting us to acknowledge this, to embrace it, and to afflict ourselves in furtherance of this process. The word does not suggest that this is to be a pleasant, easy thing. However, as we continue to look at its application, we get some more significant insights into the Day of Atonement when we view a few other applications of this word. Deuteronomy 8. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble, anah, you. Here's that word humble translated again. To test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Israel endured many discomforts during those 40 years, and they sinned a great deal as well. However, God reminded them that he was with them during both the good and the bad times, and he makes it very clear that it was he himself that inflicted a great deal of pain on them. And why did he do that? It says here for three specific reasons. One was to humble them. One was to know what was in their hearts. He was testing them, searching out their hearts. And the last, that he wanted to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone. He anahed on them to understand those things, to search them out. Now, if he did these things to humble them, then the flip side of that, or actually another way of saying humbling someone, another way to say that is to say that, well, he was knocking the pride from them, right? I mean, that's kind of the flip of that. If you're humbled, the pride is getting knocked from you. And pride, as we've said many times, motivates almost every sin, if not every sin. So we've rightly said that selfishness is at the heart of every sin. And that's a recurring theme in Scripture, God's work to humble us, to drive selfishness from us. And so it's something that we need to keep on the forefront of our minds. The author of Hebrews warns us this way. He says in chapter 12 that you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening. Now this isn't in Hebrew, so this word is not anah, but it's the same thing. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. He is deeply involved in our lives, and because he loves us dearly, he will correct us. And he'll correct us painfully if need be to correct us. Look at the next verse. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. Deuteronomy 8, what we just read, showed us that God humbles us to drive the pride of self-sufficiency, of self-righteousness, of selfishness far from us. It's why on the Day of Atonement we are told not to do any work, not to have our minds on those things, because we are to be pushing all of that away. Our focus should be pushing all of that away, not just physically, but spiritually. See, we are so weak. We kid ourselves. You know, when things go well, it's easy to forget God. We can ascribe success to natural abilities, to learned skills, maybe even luck. But when the body is not fed, what does it do? It begins to weaken noticeably. And then it begins to feel pain. Now, the problem with the spiritual side of this is that as it weakens and it dies slowly, as we push down the Spirit and have it, you know, that Holy Spirit, you know, in suppression, we do it so slowly it's almost imperceptible. As we spiritually deteriorate, we can even delude ourselves into feeling blessed and prospered even by God. So how does he respond to that? He says, okay, wake up. Here's a little pain. Here's a little chastisement. Here's a little testing. Wake up, my son. So that we understand then that all is not well in our soul. And we need to rethink things. And that leads us back to God. Isaiah 64 vividly paints a picture of God inflicting anah, inflicting pain for our disobedience and wrong attitudes. Isaiah 64. Now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay. And you our potter, and we all are the work of your hand. God, don't be furious, nor remember the iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple. You can apply this to yourself. You're the temple now. Where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. He's repenting. He's saying, God, this is where it is. He says, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Isaiah is asking God to restrain himself lest the punishment exceed what they're able to bear. Again, the force of this word is plain in the description of the cities of Zion and Jerusalem and the temple. Pain seems to get our attention like nothing else. God uses it as a last resort, but it's usually very effective. Psalm 119. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Anah. That I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than 1,000 of coins of gold and silver. In verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted anah me. He will in faithfulness afflict us. And he says to us, do that yourself on the Day of Atonement. God assures us that there is loving purpose and compassionate consideration involving God's afflictions. It's certainly true. As the potter, he is forming us into a final creation. He's pushing. He's molding. And that creation is one that is going to be able to dwell with Him. A creation without sin, without selfishness. And these statements here by Him almost sound as if in the vernacular we would say, well, this is going to hurt you a lot more than it's going to hurt, or it's going to hurt me a lot more than it does you, you know. His discipline is always tempered by mercy. We know that if He applied strict justice, we'd just be lawfully done. We'd just be lawfully killed off because that is what we deserve. But this anah, this affliction, has a purpose, an end goal in mind, and it's tied directly to the meaning and future represented by the Day of Atonement. God commands us to anah ourselves on this day, to afflict ourselves. We are to do this to ourselves. And the key here is that if we're willing to do that, then He won't have to. He's a perfect Father. He loves us. And the Bible tells us those He loves, He chastens. Deuteronomy 8. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord chastens you. So He will afflict us in love if we don't do it ourselves, right? Doesn't any father do that? Any parent? A parent guides you to right behavior. How? If your children mind and they do as they're told, they're not punished, are they? Of course not. As parents, we earnestly desire that our children do mind us so that we don't have to punish them. That's the best outcome, but if they do misbehave, what do? A good parent will chastise, punish them if necessary. Why? So that they don't do it again, right? So that they might be guided to a right behavior that will allow them to avoid more serious pain. Sometimes it takes pain in a controlled, loving way to get a child to learn to avoid real, serious pain. It's no different with God. He allows pain. He uses pain to teach and guide His creation, His children, away from the most serious pain. The most serious pain of being destroyed due to sin that stems from selfishness. So therefore, if you're willing to afflict your soul, to get on board and get in alignment with God and get serious about driving selfishness from your spirit, then the Father won't have to chasten you and drive it from you Himself. I don't know what that process is going to look like. But I can say that, you know, surgery usually isn't very fun, is it? 1 Corinthians 11, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It is this concept of self-examination, of self-judgment, that has a key attachment to this word anah, that is critical to the Day of Atonement, to the reason why we fast, to put us in an attitude that is able to observe this on a level that God is expecting. Because listen to this, when anah is used in what is called the knife, and I don't understand Hebrew completely, but reading about this, when there is what's called a niphal, N-I-P-H-A-L, stem, attached to a word, it means that the action of that verb is directed back on to the person or thing that it's referring to. Now, what does that mean? It means that it's reflexive. In English grammar, reflexive, that's what it means, that the action of that verb comes back onto the subject. So, when we look at anah in Leviticus 23, and we see that nigh fall stem on the word, it means that the action of that verb is directed back to the person. So this afflict or anah is saying you do that back onto yourself. Okay? So afflict ourselves. That's why it's translated that way. And we see it in no better application than when you compare, this is immediately what came to mind, John, what was said by Yeshua in John to Isaiah 53. Look at these two. They're both on the screen at the same time. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Anah. Okay, referring to Christ, he was anod, afflicted. But then John tells us, "No one takes it from me," Christ said. "I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father." See, Isaiah said he was afflicted, but we know from Yeshua's own words that no one did that to him. He volunteered it. See, that anah had that Nifal stem. What Yeshua did for us, get this, it's huge. What Yeshua did for us was self-inflicted. And God says that on the Day of Atonement, we are to self-afflict. We are simply following our Savior in exactly what He modeled for us. He voluntarily crucified the flesh, and we are to engage in that same process to voluntarily crucify the flesh, to anah our souls. And this is why the Bible gives us fasting as a physical response to this instruction to self-inflict. It's the biblical example of how to physically afflict our souls to put us in this self-imposed state that brings us into a humble, that creates a humble body that then in turn can create a humble spirit that can then engage in this process that God is showing us. But what I'm saying to you is that's not automatic, is it? See, as I said at the very beginning, you can fast physically. And ignoring all of the reasons for the fast spiritually, you can get yourself through the day. You can come out of it the other side and have completely missed the point. In fact, I'm saying it's possible you could be worse off. Because you can get through that day and say, "Yep, I fasted on the Day of Atonement and I did what I was supposed to do. And look at all these other people that didn't." And you can be more proud than you were when you started. So it's important that we understand, you see, why I'm doing this ahead of time. What I'm saying to you is fasting is important, but it's the tip of the iceberg. It's what physically prepares us or puts us in the right frame of mind to actually embrace the real word, anah, of doing the hard work of really looking at oneself and getting in agreement with God to purge out the selfishness that leads to sin, to humble not just the body but the mind and the spirit as well. This is the work that will be done completely on the fullness of the Day of Atonement after Yeshua's return. And what God is saying to us in His instruction to afflict our souls is to engage in that now. Start working that out now. Start getting into agreement with me now. Now, I've bounced around a bit and I've thrown some scripture at you, but the idea, it's what I want to accomplish and what I... And God, just please, just bless my inability and speak this yourself. But please, God, form in all of us a perspective that is proper for approaching this day. Speak to us, Lord. God, there, listen, There is pain, there is suffering, and there is hardship when you look at the concept of being forced into submission. But we are instructed to inflict this upon ourselves, just as Yeshua did. We're to engage in the process of atonement with God. The concept is, if we will just purge ourselves and deal with it ourselves, it's much less that God will have to deal with later. The fact of the matter is, the only reason we would engage in this is that God is doing it. We wouldn't do it if our life depended on it. Okay? He's saying to you, I'm willing to engage in this process now if we'll get in agreement with Him. Right? It is a time of repentance. It's a time of turning from self toward God by looking deep and seeing what needs changed. We've seen that Anah translated humbled sometimes when applied in context of attitude. So when we put all this together, what picture does it paint for you? Well, when we consider what occurs on the Day of Atonement, that we're made at one with God, and that God can't dwell with sin, the source of which is selfishness, then it stands as reason that God somehow will have to deal with and purge that from us. And He's saying, I'm willing, those that I'm calling right now, those that I've revealed this day to, I'm willing to engage in that process with you and get started on that now. Let's get at it. So God says to celebrate this day rather than dancing in the streets and having a party and saying, God, this is great, what's coming for us. He says, afflict yourselves and do it voluntarily as Yeshua did, as what I have modeled for you. Prepare your spirit for my kingdom. The application example that we have both in fasting and the example that Yeshua gave us both lead in large measure to humility. It leads to purging out of pride and vanity and, of course, selfishness. As we go without food and water, our bodies are humbled, and that's a great start. It's a basis. But God didn't use the word for fasting and in that command because it doesn't encompass what He's looking for here. He gives us fasting later as the first step to set the stage for what He really wants, but He wants us to follow our Savior and crucify our selfishness. He wants our spirit humbled. He wants pride stripped from our spirit. He wants the things that are in our character that separates us from Him, that makes so that we can be at one with Him. And this is why God devotes an entire festival. You know? It is. It's all in one day, but it's an entire festival to foreshadow us being at one with Him and getting engaged in that process, to go through this exercise of self-affliction, to promote humility, to move us to address some of these things. The Day of Atonement is a day of physical fasting, yes, but it is what that fasting does to put us in a position to do some very serious spiritual work. It's a time of serious reflection, of repentance. It's a time to look back on the year. You know, the Jews for years, and we've talked about this, the days of awe in the past. If you don't remember that, look up that message, okay? They use this time more than just the day, but the whole days leading up to the 10 days of awe in really looking at where have I failed during the year? Where are the relationships that I need to reconcile? Where did I mess up with other people and I need to go make that right? Where have I not embraced God the way that He has called me to do? Where do I need to reconcile with God? And it's a whole 10 days leading up to the Day of Atonement. It is, to the Jews, the most solemn day of the year. And it's a new year. So that's the other thing. As we come to God at the culmination of those 10 days of awe, and we look at this day the way it's to be looked at, and we're doing that spiritual work, we can look forward then to the next year. We're asking God for forgiveness, for the grace and the power to go into this next year in victory and start overcoming some of these things. See? That's what this day is about. It's a time of really of reflexing, you know what I mean, of reflecting and understanding where you need to beg God for the grace to move forward, right? To humbly spend time asking God for these things. You know, none of this can be accomplished in a wrong attitude. All of it requires an attitude of humility. You've got to set aside pride. You've got to set aside all of your thoughts for how you're going to provide for yourself. It's why he said, no work. Stop it. Focus. Okay? You don't even have to prepare for your body. You're not even going to have to eat anything. Just focus. You've got to get rid of that pride, that humility. You've got to get into humility. Here, Proverbs 11. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. We're told by psychologists today we need self-esteem, we need self-assurance, we need self-respect, we need all these self-things. Indeed, some of that is necessary, but when it goes too far, it leads to arrogance. It leads to presumption and egotism and self-importance. And in turn, what's that produce? All sorts of sin. Idolatry, hatred, murder, lying, adultery, everything. On the Day of Atonement, God commands us to afflict ourselves. And fasting helps us get there. Okay? We need to understand that God could have given us any number of very painful things. He could have given us a whole litany of things that we have to do that would be very painful, very hard, whatever. He didn't. What did he do? He said just, you know, he didn't do that. You know, he said that we need to go and do this to ourselves. He gave this example of fasting so that we can understand how much we need what he supplies. Okay, without what he supplies, either physically or spiritually, we wouldn't last very long in either realm. God says this through Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But he says, this is the one on which I will look, on him who is poor and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Humility is our key for the Day of Atonement. It's the key to our oneness with him. It's our key to our oneness with our fellow man. And it is the key for how the kingdom will be run and operated. Because it is what God does. It is what God is. And if we are going to be like him, then we have to be that way too. In God's grace, he gives us the power to engage in this process. And that's what we need to be asking for that grace, for that power to clean up our character and humble ourselves before God. It's the power of the grace that God provides. Okay, let me see if I can. I got a lot of notes here, more than I need. Guys, the Day of Atonement is a time of fasting in conjunction with searching out our sins and repenting of them so that we may be at one with God and our fellow man. On this day, especially, we should not be pursuing our normal daily responsibilities. Okay? we should be meditating on God's word. We should be having a lot of extra time to study God's word, to meditate on it. And as our bodies cries to be fed, it should work to focus our attention on our insufficiency, driving us further towards God. Okay? Without what God supplies, we'd have no life in the first place. And now that we have life, it can't be sustained without Him. Okay? God is only the only one that can supply what we truly need in order to fulfill His purpose and our hope. Remember that Yeshua's prayer for us on the night on Passover is that we would be at one with the Father as He is at one with the Father. And humility is a major route to that end. So as the Day of Atonement comes to us this Tuesday evening, be ready. Be taking some time to prepare your heart, to prepare your mind, to not only fast physically, but be ready to fast spiritually, to fast those spiritual things within our human nature that needs to go away, to be ready to purge those things out, ready to humbly spend time with God, asking you to help Him, help you honestly evaluate where you are. Desire to be one with Him by asking Him for the grace to help you shed those things that stand in the way in your relationship with Him. It's a big day, people. It's a big day. It may not be the funnest day, but it's a day that puts us on the doorstep to eternity. Don't let it pass you by. Don't just be hungry and thirsty for food and water, but remember what Yeshua said, Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen. Amen.